Good morning.
Good morning.
Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Let us pray together. Our God, indeed, you are most worthy of praise. You have done all things well. When you created things, you looked and you saw that they were good. You were satisfied. Indeed, the earth rejoiced to be created by you and to be in your presence. And indeed, Father, even though we have spoiled your creation in us and have spoiled your creation, the salvation that you have brought by the work and the blood and the resurrection of your Son, that has been done most well also. And Father, indeed, you have crowned us with good. You have provided for our daily lives, and you have provided for our eternal life in the blood of your Son. And we want to bring you our praise and honor and thanksgiving. We delight to hear your call to us. You have quickened our hearts to worship you, and you have told us to gather in your courts. You have told us to gather together, and you have brought us into your presence in your Son's name. And we come before you as delighted children rather than as cringing enemies. Father, indeed, you have crowned us with many blessings. We are glad to be with you this morning. And we trust that your precious Holy Spirit will be the treasured possession of every person here, that everyone who has come in will be able to say, it has been good to be in the company of the people of the Lord. It has been good to be in the presence of the Lord. And we are delighted to bring you our songs and our prayers. We want to pray together in the words of him who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. At this time, we'll read the New Testament reading from John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23. Let us hear together the word of God. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And thus far, the reading of God's word. We will read together one paragraph from the Westminster Confession of Faith, our statement of doctrine, which sort of an outline of the teaching of God's word. This will be on page 849 in the back of your hymnals, chapter of On God and of the Holy Trinity. Bart has asked that we read just paragraph 1, down near the bottom of the page, chapter 2, paragraph 1, on the person of God. Let us read these words together. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will, for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Let us pray for one another. Father, we give you thanks for the love of the Lord Jesus, the one who loved us and gave himself for us all, the one who stands before your throne interceding for us, serving as our great high priest, covering our sins and presenting us before you as his own. Thank you, Father, for that love of the Lord Jesus. And Father, we would love one another as Jesus has loved us. We would love because he has first loved us. At this time, we would like to love one another by praying for one another. We do ask, Father, that you would enrich our fellowship together, that even as we speak with one another, do things with one another, work, even sing, that we would always seek to build one another up, that love would flow back and forth between each of the members and friends of this gathering. Father, we pray that you would bless the ministry of churches where the Lord Jesus is preached, his word is honored. Father, we ask that you would continue extending the word of the Lord Jesus throughout the earth, that you would cause it to go far and to go deep, to find your sheep and to gather great fruit amongst them. Father, we ask that you would watch over and strengthen and sustain our guest speaker this morning. We trust that you would fill him with your spirit, fill him with love for the people that he speaks to, fill him with love for the Lord Jesus, fill him with knowledge and wisdom to be your unique instrument in this place at this moment. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give special thanks to Bart Mosman, the man to my left up here. Bart is a minister in the Presbyterian Church in America. He is also the staff member of Reformed University Fellowship here at the University of Nebraska. You've been here about 8 years now? Six. Okay. I overestimate his expertise. He's been in town 6 years working with students, and there's a number of students in our church that are active in Reformed University Fellowship.
Morning. If you want to turn to Jonah chapter 4 for our second scripture reading and the main text for the sermon, you can do that. And as you turn, I'll say a few words. First of all, a word of greeting. Just good to be with you this morning. And greeting from Zion Church, where my family's membership is. We pray for you and your ministry regularly at Zion, and we're glad that we're sister congregations here in Lincoln. So greetings from Zion. And I want to thank you as well for supporting RUF and the ministry of RUF on the campus. You guys do that maybe in ways that you don't even know. You do support us a little bit financially, and we're very grateful for that. I just got my end of the year report and saw Faith OPC on there again. And so I thank you for what you do give to us financially. You give us people. Keith and Nick have been part of RUF for a number of years, and Luke, Julia, and if you, those of you remember Trent Blair from a few years back. Trent was part of RUF for his 4 years on the campus as well. Not only that, but Roy Miller's car top carrier has been in my garage since May. So you give to us in ways that you just have no idea about. I wish you would get it back, but appreciate the sentiment in giving it to us for our long trip down to Florida, which we didn't end up using it, but that's okay. It was still support. So thanks for that. I want to tell you, I brought a few of these. If you're interested in learning more about RUF, this is our end of the year report from 2005, and Sherry put them on the table out there in the hallway. So if you'd like to pick one up and take it, it's very brief. It just gives kind of where we are and what RUF is about a little bit. So you're welcome to those if you're interested more. I want to talk about Jonah today because this last fall in RUF we did a series through the Minor Prophets. So I'm giving you a little taste of what our study was and where we were and kind of a little feel for what the teaching's like at RUF. I do exegetical teaching for our Thursday night's meetings like this. This is very similar to what I taught them last fall. So Luke and Julia and Heath, I apologize. But I felt like you guys needed to hear this again anyway. So listen up this time. We're going to look at Jonah chapter 4. And if you think about Jonah, you generally think about... there was this guy, Jonah, and God said, Jonah, go to Nineveh. And he said, all right, sure. And then he got in a boat and he went the other way. And then God said, no, that's not right. So he sent a storm. And so they had to throw him overboard. The sailors had to throw him overboard. As soon as they did, the storm was calm. And then, of course, poor Jonah's in the water and he's in trouble. So then God sends a big fish. The big fish swallows him and Jonah's in the belly of the big fish 3 days and three nights. And there he's very grateful for salvation. He prays this great prayer of praise and thanksgiving to God, and then the fish spits him up on dry land. And generally, if you've encountered Jonah in a children's Bible or a children's storybook, that's all you get. That's the end. And it's kind of a quaint little fish story, you know? But that's not the end of the book. In the Bible, there's chapter 3, which God says to Jonah again, now Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to them that I'm going to destroy them unless they repent. And Jonah goes, and he does preach, and they do repent. And God does relent and show them mercy. And then there's chapter 4, how the book finishes. And that's what we're going to look at today. This is Jonah chapter 4, the Word of God. I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what you have in the pew, but this is the ESV. So hopefully it won't be too distracting if there are differences. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, or you could say it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. And he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God, and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and it made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. This is God's word. Let me pray for us again. Lord Jesus, we pray for insight and wisdom as we study this text, and we pray that you'd give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand, and hearts that we would believe, so that we would grow, so that your people would be changed for our good and for your glory. We pray in your name. Amen. One of the best rivalries that I've ever encountered in my young 35 years of living is the Padres and the Cardinals. And I'm not talking about the Major League Baseball, St. Louis Cardinals, and San Diego Padres. I'm not talking about some sort of Catholic clergy rivalry either, the Padres and the Cardinals. I'm talking about Pee Wee football in Twin Cities in Minnesota, where I grew up. And I'm talking about the Bel Air Elementary School Padres and the Red Oak Elementary School Cardinals. Every year, the league title in Pee Wee football came down to these two teams. But this rivalry was not just a contrast of, you know, who was going to win and who was a better team. It was a contrast of style and personality on every level. You see, the Padres from Bella Elementary, they were disciplined and they were hardworking and they were in great shape and they played football the way that it was meant to be played. The Cardinals, on the other hand, were the exact opposite. They had no discipline. They were freelancers. Their defensive linemen, all of them, stood up, for heaven's sakes. If that's not disrespecting the game of football, then I don't know what is. Not only that, but they cheated. What they lacked in skill, they made up for in grabbing and holding and pinching and biting under the pile because they figured the refs couldn't call everything. And not only that, they were arrogant. They talked about how good they were, and they talked about how at practice they never had to run sprints, and they never had to do... All they did is ran plays, and they were arrogant about it. And the worst thing they did is their best player, whom we called the Cardinal, they would switch his jersey number so you wouldn't know where he was. And they wouldn't just do it like between games. They would do it in the middle of the game. So he'd be off on the sideline for a series, and he'd come back on, and he'd have on a different number, so you couldn't find him on the field. The Cardinals against the Padres. As you might imagine, I played for the Padres. And the Cardinals were the Red Oak team on the other side of town. And you know what? I never met the coach of the Cardinals, but I hated him. Why did I hate the coach of the Cardinals if I never met him? Because where else did this attitude and these behaviors from the Cardinals come from but from their coach, right? You see, a team is going to reflect the attitude of their coach. And people are going to reflect the character and the attitude of their leaders. And the people of God will reflect the character of their God if they're following Him. But if they're following something else, then they're going to reflect something else entirely. And that's what the book of Jonah is about. And especially as it comes to a conclusion here in Jonah chapter 4, it asks its original readers and it asks us whether or not the character of our God is represented in our hearts, in our lives, specifically God's heart to save, His gracious and merciful and compassionate zeal to save people from their calamity. That's what chapter 4 brings to a head. And here what Jonah does is he shows us first ourselves. The book shows us ourselves and the fact that generally, if left to ourselves, that God's character is not reflected in us. And then it shows us very clearly our God and the character of our God. And then it closes with a very poignant heart check question for us to consider this morning. So first, what does Jonah show us about ourselves in chapter 4? He shows us our foolishness, and our foolishness is that we hate grace. We, left to our own devices, hate grace. And you say, what? We don't hate grace. We need grace. We love grace. No, we hate grace. Or at least Jonah certainly did. Look at it again. Here in 4:2, it comes out. He prayed to the Lord, and he said, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in the other country, in my country? This is why I fled, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah here is making this great biblical statement of the gracious character of God. This is a quote from Exodus 34. You can look back. When God reveals himself to Moses, he hides Moses in the rock and he passes by and he reveals himself to Moses. And he says, "This is who I am, the Lord, the gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Jonah is quoting that here. He's right. This is who God is. And what does he say about it? "I can't live in a world that has a God like this. If this is who you are, God, I knew this about you, so just kill me. It's better for me to die." Jonah hates grace. He can't stand this about God. Well, how does this get to us? So what if Jonah hates grace? Well, Jonah was one of the first prophets, maybe the first prophet. And Jonah is interesting because the message that he preached is for the people of Nineveh. But the book that tells his story is for the people of God. It's to teach the people of God something about themselves, even though he went to talk to Nineveh. And Jonah himself is the people of God. He is representing themselves to themselves. At a time when they were at peace, when they were prospering, when they had really no cares in the world, physically and temporally speaking, he's representing them to themselves. He is Israel. And so as we look at Jonah today, he's also picturing for us ourselves. He's showing us what we tend to be like. We hate grace. Well, why? You're not convinced yet. Why is it that we hate grace? The book suggests some ways. The first is because of self-righteousness. We hate grace because it's painful for us to admit that we need grace. It's painful for us to admit, it's too painful to face the fact that we can't save ourselves. So that's why twice in the book of Jonah, God shows Jonah his own need for grace, his own need for God to save him from the calamity that he himself gets into. The first is in the whole story that we know, chapter 1 and chapter 2. God says, do this. Jonah says, sure, and goes the other way. And the consequences of his sin would lead to his death unless God saves him. And so God does. He sends the whale. He sends the big fish. And he saves Jonah. And in the whale, in the belly of the fish, Jonah writes chapter 2, which is this great psalm of praise and gratitude. He's thankful for grace then because he knew that he needed it. And here in chapter 4, we see it again, God showing him again his need for grace with this whole thing with the plant. You know, Jonah is unable to protect himself from the elements, and God does something for him to protect him. He makes this plant grow up to shade him from the intense heat. And then again, Jonah is exceedingly glad about what God has done to deliver him. God shows him twice in the book and shows us twice our own need for grace so that we will understand. So actually, I have to take back my statement a little bit. I said we hate grace. That's not exactly true. We hate grace unless we know we needed it and it's been extended to us. Then we're all for it. Then we love it. So what do? In our own self-righteousness and our own desire to be able to save ourselves, and in our own propensity then to hate grace, what we need to do is we need to see our need for it. We need to look very carefully and closely for our need for it so that we will grow in our love for the grace that God gives to his people. We need to see his kindness and mercy to us in so many ways in our lives. We need to see that he is constantly, we need him to protect us from the chaos of life in a fallen world. This summer we were traveling and we stopped at a rest stop because my son, who just turned one, was about 6 months at the time. He needed to be nursed, and some of us need to go to the bathroom, and so on. So we stopped at this rest stop, and I got my two-year-old at the time out of the car and set her down. I walked around to get my son out of his car seat so I could hand him to my wife. And my two-year-old bolted, and she ran from behind our van across the lane of traffic at the rest area to the other side of the road. And she did it so that she came from the side of the van where nobody would see. Now, there were no cars coming, but I thought about that later, and I thought if there had been a car coming, there's nothing they could have done. They never would have seen her. And I just was struck by the protection, the mercy that was, that there was nobody coming. But there are so many things in this world that we have no control over, and we need God's grace to protect us in the chaos of life. We need his wisdom to help us to live. There's so many things that we can't know, and we are constantly dependent on him, his word, and his spirit to help us understand and apply his word to know how to live in the world that he's made. That's his grace to us as well. We're dependent upon his kind providences to us to help details of life work out. This summer, another time I was traveling and got to the airport to check in for my flight to go to RUF staff meetings in Atlanta. And there was just this huge line. It was one of those times where you walk in the airport and you just know something is not right here. You've experienced that. And my flight had been delayed by two and a half hours or something like that. So all these people were waiting in line to get rerouted. If I waited for my flight, I would miss my connecting flight in Minneapolis and I would not get to Atlanta. So I ended up getting rerouted and I had 5 hours to just sit in the airport and do nothing. It was in Omaha. There's no point in going home. But I was supposed to preach a sermon for the RUF meeting, and I had been trying to get this sermon out of my head and onto paper, and it hadn't worked, so I had decided to do a different sermon. But God gave me 5 hours in the airport with nothing to do, and I actually wrote the sermon I had been trying to write for about a month and a half that morning at the airport. It was just a kind providence in the midst of life. He gave me 5 hours with no distractions to sit and do what needed to get done. And of course, what we need to see is that we need to see God's mercy. We need God's grace to protect us from the consequences of our sin. Not just eternally, so we can go to heaven, but in the midst of the day-to-day. Our sin, the things that we do can lead to all sorts of chaotic consequences, like with Jonah, having to get thrown overboard and being desperate, and only God could save him, and God did. We need to see very clearly. We need to look and see our need so that we will grow in our love for God and for his grace. Why else do we hate grace? We hate grace because of our sense of justice. Because people who do bad things are forgiven by grace. And that bothers us. Jonah had to feel some sense of this because this is Assyria. And at this time, Assyria is not threatening Israel as much as they were prior to this and as much as they did after this. But he knew the character of these people. He knew that they were ruthless when they took on another nation. And he knew the kinds of things that they did. And he had to have some sense of justice. God, you can't forgive these people. I heard a guy on the radio this fall, when they were talking, a lot of stuff was going on about the BTK killer down in Wichita, Kansas. And there's this discussion going on about the death penalty and his opinion on it. And he actually made a very strong evangelical presentation of the gospel. He said, in my beliefs, if a man repents truly from his sins, he can be forgiven and he can go to heaven. I was like, hey, this is good. And then he proceeded to say, that's why I'm against the death penalty, because the death penalty is too good for this guy. You know, I want him to have to suffer. If he dies, if he truly repented like he says he did, he'll go to heaven. And that's too good for this guy. He needs to suffer for his sins for a while. You know, he doesn't want grace. He wants karma. He wants what we give to come back upon us, you know. And sometimes we hate grace because we have that sense of justice. Justice has to be done. There are two things we need to remember so that we will love grace. One is, again, we need to know our own need. God doesn't grade on a curve. You know, we don't get extra credit for avoiding what we consider to be the really nasty sins. You know, where any sin against God is a sin that deserves His wrath. We don't want what we deserve any more than we should want for other people what they deserve. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember that justice is done. There is no shortage of justice in the universe. Justice is done because for everyone whom God forgives, Jesus suffered in that person's place. Justice is done because anyone that God saves is because Jesus has paid the penalty for their sins. Justice is done. I don't know if any of you saw it. There's a movie called The Green Mile. It's about a Stephen King book. It was out a number of years ago. And it has a great picture of this. Sometimes we forget how justice is done, that Jesus actually takes upon himself the sin and suffering of the world. And there's this character, Big John, in the movie, and he was kind of the Christ figure. And for people's sin and for people's sickness in the movie, he actually would grab them, and there was this way that he would hold them close to his face and open his mouth really wide. In the movie, they presented like these little black particles coming out of the other people into Big John's mouth. And after he would do this, like Tom Hanks' character in the movie had some sort of stomach problem or some sort of sickness, and he was really getting bad. And so Big John grabbed him and he held him close, and he did this for a while. And there was kind of this violent thing, the shaking and the stuff going in Big John's mouth. And he set Tom Hanks down. And Tom Hanks is fine, and Big John kind of slumped, because he actually took upon himself the suffering of Tom Hanks. That's what Jesus does. He takes upon himself the suffering of all those for whom God issues pardon and for whom his grace goes. So our sense of justice can be satisfied, and we can still love grace as well. Finally, we hate grace because we're selfish. We hate grace because we're selfish. And I think that's God's lesson to Jonah with the plant, is really getting at this for him and for us. What is it that we generally care about as we go about our lives? We generally are concerned about me, myself, and I. And if everything's going fine with me, myself, and I, then everything's going fine. And you see Jonah here, he's all upset, and then he goes outside the city, and then God makes this plant grow up over him. And so he's comfortable, and so now he's exceedingly glad, and everything's fine again, until God takes away the plant, and now he's mad. And God says to him, you know, you care about this plant because it relieved your discomfort, but you don't care at all about this whole city that's going to be destroyed. It's just selfishness that makes us hate grace, especially grace that is extended to others. We hate grace because we don't really care about others. So he's saying this to Israel because they're again at a time of peace and prosperity. They're fat and happy, if you want to say it that way. And he wants to awaken them again. The reality that from the beginning of Israel's history, they were made to be a light to the nations, a light to the Gentiles, and that people were supposed to be drawn to them, drawn to God through them. He's trying to awaken them to that mission. And so to us, we need to be awakened to that mission. This is not just about us. We need to be aware of the needs and hurts and sins of those around us and be compassionate and merciful to them. One way to see this in your own life, think about your impatience with people around you, whether it's your parents or your siblings or your roommates or the other elders here at Faith or whatever it is. Think about how when you sin against somebody, how much you expect grace to be given to you. But when somebody sins against you, how little you're willing to give grace to them. It's because of our selfishness. We want grace for ourselves. We really don't want grace extended to others. Maybe you're not convinced. I'm convinced that Jonah shows us that indeed, left to our own devices, we really do hate grace. We want it for ourselves. We love it when we know we need it and extend it to us. But generally, we don't like it going out. But fortunately, our God doesn't hate grace. And through Jonah, we see a God who delights to save, a God who delights to save His people. Throughout this book, there runs this little word in the Hebrew. It's the word ra'ah. It can be translated as evil, which, you know, we would generally take as, you know, sinfulness, badness, evil, that kind of thing. But it can also be translated as calamity or disaster. Just kind of a tough predicament, if you will, with no guilt on the part of the person in the predicament. And it's used in such a way throughout the book that we're left wondering in several spots which meaning of this word ra'ah is intended. So let me just run you through some of these. If you look at chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil, their ra'ah, has come up before me." And of course we think evil, yeah, they're bad, they're sinners. But could it be their calamity? They're in a bad situation. Could it be that? Well, then we look at chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, and this is when Jonah's on the boat, and the sailors say, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may know on whose account this evil, this ra'ah, has come upon us." Well, here it seems to more suggest a calamity, a disaster. Not necessarily their guilt, but they're in a calamitous situation. And then again in verse 8, "Tell us on whose account this ra'ah has come upon us," they say to Jonah. And then you turn over to chapter 3, verse 8, and you see it again. "But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his ra'ah way, from the violence that is in his own hands." And then verse 10 says it this way, "When God saw what they did and how they turned from their ra'ah way, God relented of the ra'ah that He had said He would do to them." God's going to do ra'ah. Is God going to do evil? No, He's going to bring calamity upon them. But see, so this word, this play, goes on, and it continues then, chapter 4, verse 1, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly," is actually, it was exceedingly ra'ah to Jonah. He says, this is evil, this is disastrous, this is calamitous. And then look again at chapter 4, verse 6. "The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his ra'ah." You see how this word is mixed throughout. And what does it mean? Does it mean evil, or does it mean disaster? Does it mean calamity? What does it mean? What is God saying? What is the point of this word? And here's the point. All of the ra'ah in the book, God delivers from it. All of the ra'ah, all the disaster, all the evil, whatever it is, God delights to deliver people from ra'ah. The ra'ah of Jonah's disobedience, He saves the sailors and Jonah. You know, that calamity that came upon them. The ra'ah, the evil of Nineveh, He saves them from it. He sends His prophet to them, and when they repent, He forgives them. And He doesn't send the ra'ah upon them. The ra'ah of Jonah's spot in the sun, He saves Jonah from it with the plant. And the ra'ah of Jonah's hatred of grace, chapter 4, verse 1, it was ra'ah to Jonah. God saves him from that by object lesson after object lesson to show him, "Jonah, I am a God of mercy who loves to save, to deliver people from calamity over and over and over, even the calamity of being self-centered and selfish." And not only does He show that He delights to save from ra'ah, that ra'ah is the kind of situation where we can't save ourselves. He emphasizes this in the story of Jonah. The sailors, they're in the sea, and they're in the middle of this ra'ah, and He says, "Throw Jonah overboard," and they kind of go, "We can't do that." So they row and they try and get closer to shore themselves, and they can't do it. They can't have any effect against this storm, and so they have to let God's way save them. And Jonah can't save himself in the midst of the water. There's no way he can. God has to appoint a fish to save him. And Nineveh can't save themselves from their evil. The only thing they can do is cry out to God in hope. Look at what they say in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9. After the king calls them all to repent, says, "Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Verse 9, who knows? God may turn and relent. We can't make anything happen. Only God can do anything. And He does. And even if you notice, Jonah goes outside the city and he sits and he builds himself a booth. But it doesn't do the job. Jonah can't protect himself from the elements, we're shown. But God can. And there again, He sends the plant to protect. Because God loves to save from Ra'ah when people cannot save themselves. When I was a kid, I used to like to play on our swing set. We had one of those A-frame swing sets, you know, and then all the things would be bolted into the top. And you can do swings and slides and whatnot. I used to play on this. I loved to play on it. But I used to like to play like all over it. You know, I would do the swings, but I would climb as much as I could on this thing. And one of my favorite things to do was to climb up the A-frame side and get up and sit on the top and then just inch my way across the top and then climb down the other side. I don't know why I like to do this, but I like to do this. So one day I'm out all by myself in our backyard doing this, and I inch my way across, and I get right over where one of the swings was, and I thought it would be nice to just kind of perch there for a while. So I was straddling the top, I swung my leg over, and I sat on the top of our swing set, just kind of taking in the backyard, you know. And then I looked, I kind of started looking down at the swing, just seeing what was going on, and I lost my balance, and I started to fall, and I'm thinking, oh no, I'm going head first into the swing, and then I stopped. And somehow my belt loop had hooked over the bolt that stuck up through the top of the A-frame and had caught. And so I'm suspended from the swing set, hands and legs not touching anything, just being held by a belt loop, you know, just hanging there. There's absolutely nothing I can do. I don't know how long I hung there, but my dad happened to walk by the window of the kitchen and look out and see me like this. Imagine looking out and seeing your child hanging like this. Yes, it was me. So my dad saw me and he came outside. Now, what if my dad had walked up to me as I'm hanging there and said, "Wow, that's a nasty predicament, son. What are you going to do about that?" You know? Or what if he had walked up to me and he had just glowered at me and said, "You're my son. What a stupid thing to do. How can you hang yourself from the swing set? Now get yourself down from there right now before the neighbors see." You know? How good would that have been? Because I could not do anything about my situation. But my dad came out, and he didn't even say anything until after he had picked me up and gotten me down from the top. Why did he do that? Because my father is a father to me, and he delights to save me from the situations that I get in. That's what Jonah shows us about God. We have a God who delights to save people from calamity, from impossible situations. He delights to save us, all people, from it. He says very clearly, "I am a God who delights to save from Ra'ah in all its forms. I know you can't save yourself. I need you to know that. And then I need you to love that I love saving you and that I have a heart to save others as well." What do we need to do because of this message of Jonah? First of all, we need to repent and accept grace. We need to be willing to say, you know what, I'm a needy sinner. I'm in all sorts of predicaments and I can't save myself. I need the Lord Jesus. I need the God of the universe to be for me and to be on my side. And so I will repent and I will accept the grace that He offers. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's over and over again. Because here, what you see is that His desire to save starts with sending a prophet in rebuke. Do you see that? Because of His compassion to save that which is lost and that which is hurting and in calamity, He says, "Jonah, go to Nineveh and tell them that unless they repent, they're in big trouble." That's the heart of God to save, that it starts with a rebuke. But if we are willing to respond with that loving, truthful rebuke, whether it's for the first time or for the thousandth time or the millionth time, that's what we are to do, to return to this God who loves us and loves to save. What will you do when the Word convicts you as you're reading it? What will you do when your pastor's Sunday sermon hits close to home? What will you do when a caring brother or sister gently rebukes you about the calamitous, the disastrous way that you are living your life? Say thank you and turn in repentance to a God who delights to save. But then, what Jonah is telling us, is screaming to us, have that character of God in your heart and in your life as well. That's the last thing we need to see. That's the point of Jonah's poignant question at the end. That's verses 10 and 11. This is the weirdest end for a Bible book, I think. It actually ends with the word, "and also much cattle," in the Hebrew. That the last word in the book is cattle. It's very interesting. So verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4, the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Here's the question. Should not God pity Nineveh? Should not God, because of who He is, pity those who are in calamitous situations. And what does that mean for us? That's the question that hangs. And it's two things. We benefit. Yes, we're so grateful. We're so glad that God has compassion on Nineveh, that He's the kind of God who does, because we benefit from His care, that He sends the prophets and that He sent His Son because of this. This is the kind of God He is. And secondly, our lives then ought to reflect that character. We have to love the mission of His church. We, who are in the church of Jesus Christ, are the bearers of the words and the works of a God who loves to save from evil and from calamity. We are the people who bear that now, and we need to love the mission of the church because that's who our God is. What does it look like to be people of a God who delights to save? I wish I knew you all better so that I could maybe offer some suggestions. I don't know you all that well. So here are just a couple of thoughts for you to take and process together to think about. What would it mean for us to love the mission of the church, to love what our God loves? I think it looks like responding to crises is one thing, that we have a compassion for crises all around us in our community, certainly within our body, and then in the city of Lincoln and going beyond. In our country right now, there's a huge crisis still because of the hurricanes that struck. I got to go in October down to the coast of Mississippi to do some work, and we're thinking in RUF about going to New Orleans in March over spring break. And it's that kind of thing where you hear the news and you see the kind of calamity that is going on, and because of who our God is, we feel, you know what, this is my responsibility. There are things that I can do. There are ways that I can be a part of relieving the calamity that is in the world, because that's who my God is. I also think that it has to involve embracing chaos. It has to involve embracing chaos because we live in a chaotic and fallen world, and it's not going to be neat and tidy. So we need to be, if we're going to be like our God is and have His character reflected, we're going to have to enter into messiness on all sorts of levels. Obviously, we have to be bold with proclaiming the gospel, and we're going to get rejected if we do that, if we tell people that we really believe Jesus is the Son of God and He's the center of history and He's the only hope of the world. That's not going to go over well with some people. It's going to get messy if we start talking about that. But as that message goes forth, God loves to save people and have them respond to it. So it involves that. But it's more than that. It involves like an openness of our lives and being willing to get messy with other people's messes, to be willing to take on some of their pain and to do what we can to be involved in their lives. And I know that you don't know that. I know enough about you that you guys really care for each other. But I'm sure there are ways that you could do it better. And certainly the community around here and in Lincoln and so on. So it certainly looks like that. It looks like loving the unlovable, too. It looks like being willing to get messy with inconvenient and difficult to be around people, being willing to embrace them in our lives. I think I have a daughter who's 5 and a half, and she's, you can ask Luke and Julia, she's a handful. She's a tough kid to raise. And my mother-in-law was just here, and sometimes that heightens the difficulty of things. And so it's been on my mind a lot. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I thought part of my having the character of my God is being willing to do the hard work, the messy work of raising a tough-to-raise kid. My 3-year-old right now is delightful. She thanks me all the time. She's so sweet and gracious. And sometimes I just want to kind of say, okay, I'm going to go spend time with a 3-year-old. But for me to actively engage and pursue and love my 5-and-a-half-year-old when she tells me like she did this morning that I don't care about her, that's what it means to reflect the character of our God, to be willing to extend grace in those kind of situations. A while back, I'll close with this. I was talking with a friend of mine about just about the goodness of the gospel and how it has penetrated in his life so much in the last 3-4 years, and how much that has changed his outlook on the world and how he's been transformed by the goodness of God's grace and mercy to him. And in the course of this conversation, it turned then to a difficult friendship that had kind of been thrust upon him. He was kind of forced to befriend this other young man. And he said to me, I just will never be friends with a guy like that. I just never would choose to be friends with a guy like that. And I just looked at him and I said, in light of what we've just been talking about in your own life, why would you love and care about this guy? And he dropped his head to his chest and he just said, I know, I know, I know, like that. Have you had those moments? Have you had those I know moments? Has a loving friend helped you have some of those I know I know moments. We need to help each other live out those I know moments. Because what Jonah teaches us is that because of the mercy of God, our lives are not lost anymore. We've been transformed. We've been reached by this God who loves to save those who are lost. And because of that mercy of God, our lives are not our own anymore. And there's a privilege to love now what God loves and to love the mission of His church. The character of our God must be reflected in us, His people. Let me pray for us to that end. Jesus, thanks for the challenging truth of the book of Jonah. Thanks for the wonderful opportunities that you give us on a daily basis to love people who need to be loved. Help us to see our own need for your grace, not just once and for all, but every day that we need forgiveness, we need your mercy, we need your kindness to us, and you delight to give it to us. And I thank you for that. And I pray that that would sink into our hearts and that you'd help us to live out with conviction and with compassion the mission of the church to spread that mercy of yours into the world, a world that's full of evil, yes, and also calamity and disaster. Give us courage to look to relieve that at every front where we can. And I pray that you would do this again for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.